Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Hosea. You can turn there with me in chapter 6, in verse 4, where we left off. And as I was meditating on this evening's study, I realized something. You know, we talked a lot last week about what God desires for our nation. As we made application from God's word to the nation of Israel. But I don't think we should get the impression that God is looking for perfect nations or that he's looking for perfect people. He's really just looking for us to be honest about our sin. I don't really think that God is out there thinking, oh, I just can't wait to bless you because, oh, I just, you know, but you just got to be perfect. If you just start doing the right thing and believe in the right thing and, you know, you study the right amount of verses every week and you go to church the right amount of days and you do everything you're supposed to do and you have a week without sin in some area of your life. Notice I said some area of your life. I don't think it's then when God says, oh, good, now I can bless this individual. You know, if that's true for individuals, it's also true for nations. I really don't think that God is expecting any group of people anywhere at any time to live perfectly and upright for him. In fact, I know what the word teaches, and it's that none are righteous, no, not one. And certainly no nation, group of people, church, organization, anything you can just make out of a group of people, it's never going to be perfect. See, that's not it. That's not the point. If that's the impression you've got up to this point as we've studied this book, then you're missing it. The truth is, God desires for us to be honest and open about our sin. That is to confess our sin. That is to make ourselves available to God and ask God to forgive us for our sins. Now, this isn't a license to sin. It's a reality check. When we come to God in humility, that is honest about ourselves, God says in his word in several places, he resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will what? Lift you up. So it strikes me that really God isn't asking for us to suddenly turn everything around in our lives or in this nation or in this culture at this time. He's really just saying, look, be honest with me. And I think it's at this point in the writing through the book of Hosea and in the prophet's life, when God is really saying, look, this is why. This is why. These are the reasons why you, that is Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, this is why you are going to be judged. It's as if God is giving us the answer at the end of the book. You remember those books you'd have in school where the answers were at the end? Of course, that didn't help very much in algebra and geometry for me because it wasn't so much the answer 6. It was like you had to come up with the formulas and prove it and everything else. But knowing what the answer is before you attempt to solve the problem is extremely helpful, amen? And it's as if God would say, the answer is this, really. I want you to repent. I want you to be responsible for what you can be responsible for. I don't want you to live in a delusional state. I don't want you to live in denial about yourself. I want you to know who you are, who you're not, but I want you to know who I am. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book. And I pray this evening as we go through these chapters that we would make application to our lives personally and practically, even prophetically. And Lord, as we study your word, as we learn of the history of these nations, and as we learn of what took place in the time that this prophet prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, may you make your word and his prophecy ever so real in and through our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the Lord calls Hosea to explain to these two nations, Israel and Judah, the reason for why they would be judged. And so we pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 6, this is God now speaking through the prophet when he says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim is the leading tribe in the nation of Israel. So he's looking at the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, and saying, what can I do with you? The reason that he couldn't do anything with them is because of their heart. It was stubborn. What can I do with you, Judah? Now that's the southern kingdom, who had also become stubborn and hard-hearted towards God. Your love, check this out, your love is like the morning mist. Now, that almost sounds like a bit of poetry, romantic poetry. Your love is like the morning mist. Except it's not supposed to be that at all. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. That would be through their words. The fulfillment of their words brought them to a place of being judged in the past and certainly in the near future. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, the very first sinner, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There, Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Their unfaithfulness gave the Lord no other choice but to bring judgment. You understand that? That God wants another choice. God wants to show you mercy. He wants to show me mercy. He wants to show our nation mercy. He wants to show and wanted to show his people mercy in the past. But he had no other choice because they wouldn't cry out for mercy. Isn't it amazing? It's as if you were to have a problem, a health-related problem, go to the doctor, and the doctor said, it's okay, it's curable. All you need to do is take this pill and you're cured. And we would say, no. Why would I want to do that? I'd rather sit here and die than take the medicine and live. Sounds ludicrous, but that's exactly what's taking place in the hearts of many today and in many nations as well. And it's what was taking place at this time. They didn't really love the Lord with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Their love was like a mist. Last night I was driving home and I was driving through the fog, and as I went through the valley, there was the fog. And as I came out of the valley onto the mountain, the fog disappeared. And you know, when I see those kinds of things, I think to myself, a mist, it's gone by the morning. Sometimes it doesn't even last the night. That's the love they had for God. It was one of those things that just kind of, oh yeah, we love God. And then the next day, well, you know, God who? They were judged by the word of the Lord through his prophets. That's what it means here. We're killed by their words, cut down by the prophets and their prophecies. He would surely have rather showed them mercy, but they rejected his love. He desires love, he says here, and merciful obedience, not just empty ritual and religion. What he wanted from them was quite simple, actually. He says it in verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, it's not to say God doesn't desire sacrifice. He calls us as husbands to sacrifice for our wives. He calls us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But if there's no mercy, if there's no love, and mercy is a love that you have for others. It is. It's a love that you show for others. It's a compassion that you feel for others. If you don't care about anyone else but yourself, then you can write the largest check and put it into the offering box. You can go on 10 missions trips in 1 year. You can read your Bible every day till your eyes fall out. At the end of the day, God is not pleased. Because sacrifice is nothing to God if not coming from a heart of compassion, one of mercy. God tells us clearly, he says it there, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He goes on to say acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You can bring your offerings, but I want you to acknowledge me. Now, acknowledging God isn't like, oh yeah, hi God. Let's understand this. Acknowledging someone isn't waving. Acknowledging someone is walking up to them, sort of introducing yourself, saying hello to them, and entering into a conversation with them. That's acknowledgement. And what God is using that word to tell us is that we need to enter into relationship with him. Now, we know from the scripture that that happens through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And when we acknowledge God, we have to do a few things. It isn't just, I believe in God. We're going to see this in our studies in James. The devils, the demons believe and they shudder, they tremble. It's not just a belief. Now, that word belief could describe, oh, I believe that there's a God. Do you know something? There are really just three types of people in this world. There's those that don't believe in God. They're the foolish people. The Bible says it's the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. So you got those that say, well, you know, there is no God. And then you've got the people who believe in God. Maybe some form of God, some derivation of God, but they believe in God. They haven't submitted their lives to God. They're not living for God, but they believe in God like the demons. And then you have those that trust in God and have given their lives. They acknowledge God. And by acknowledging God, they acknowledge their own sin in their own lives, and they repent and confess their sins before God. That's the only one of those three groups of people that will spend eternity with God. That's what God desires from us. And isn't it amazing? I mean, really, he's not saying you have to be perfect. Notice I didn't say there's a group of people called the perfect people. There's only one who's perfect, and that's God. Even Jesus said, why do you call me good, Master? There's only one that's good, and that's God. And of course, he is God, and he is good. But let's understand something. That's not a category we can ever be a part of or be described as. It's the heart of a person who's humble before God who says, you know, I know what I am, who I'm not, and who God is. Their lives in this nation had become utterly corrupt. Some of the descriptions are here. They had sinned against God, broken his covenant like Adam. They were guilty of some great wickedness that's described here. Bands of priests going around and mugging people. Can you imagine? I mean, how bad is a society when, you know, the priests are out there beating people over the head and carjacking them? Well, maybe they don't do that, but the leaders of many churches today might as well. They just reach into people's wallets and take all their money and manipulate them and use them and God knows what else. Well, they had sinned against God, broken his covenant, guilty of great wickedness, against their brothers and sisters as well. And that was Judah. That was Israel. How about Judah? Well, Judah, we're not told too much about, because remember, Hosea is speaking to the nation of Israel, not really to Judah. But Judah's mentioned, they would also be judged. And they were, but they repented. They responded shortly after the Assyrians attacked. They cried out to God. God sent one angel and delivered them in one night. You see God? Do you see the heart of God? Don't let anybody, this is one of my pet peeves, don't let anybody get away with this statement. Oh, but the God of the Old Testament is a God, an angry God, you know. He's a God of destruction. And the God of the New Testament's a God of love. Well, it's the fool that says in his heart there is no God, but it's a foolish person that hasn't read the Bible that says that. And maybe nicely you can tell them they don't know what the heck they're talking about. Because if you look in the New Testament, you will see the great white throne judgment. Okay? And if you look in the Old Testament, you will see the mercy of God upon the people of Israel and Judah for generation upon generation. He describes himself, I am merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, abounding in mercy, he says, to generations. You need to understand this. Whoever would say that doesn't know God. They haven't read his word. They don't understand the mercy of God in the old covenant. Here it is. We see it again. He showed mercy to Judah. Israel could have been spared. They didn't respond. Well, moving along here now, in the next verse where we left off here, whenever I would, in the latter part of verse 11 of chapter 6, God says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. In other words, you can't hide anything from God. Israel would be destroyed because the Lord had no other choice but to destroy them. He gave them another choice over and over again. It's like saying the answer to the question, multiple choice, the answer to the question is A, repent. A, repent. And they kept selecting B, don't repent. And finally, God had to fail them. I mean, what kind of teacher would you be if you gave the answer to your students? I mean, you know that, right? That a teacher's supposed to give the answer to the students? They're not supposed to figure it out on their own necessarily. The teacher teaches the students the answer, and then they test them after having given them the answer, and they respond with A, repent. But here the case was they had been taught, they had been told, and they responded with B, no, I don't want any. You have to, what kind of teacher would you be if you didn't fail that student? Now, their heinous crimes demanded God's justice and prevented his mercy. Do you know that we can prevent God's mercy in our lives? Do you understand that? God is merciful, but we can prevent his mercy simply by saying, no thanks. And I'm glad that for the years that I said no thanks, God kept asking me the question until I answered A, repent. But he kept asking the question. If he had stopped, I wouldn't be here. I might still be alive, possibly, but I certainly wouldn't be here doing this at this moment. Now, he wanted to restore and heal his people, but they would not repent of their sins. Unless we repent of our sins will prevent us from entering God's presence. And the amazing thing with repentance is it scares a lot of people. They think they're going to have to carry, you know, like an iron safe on their backs for a mile or something. And yet, what did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. My yoke is really difficult? No. It's easy. Easy. My burden is extremely heavy? No. It's light. God is not asking you to do anything except repent. So anyone who says, oh, you know, I just can't come to God, but that's a lie. You don't want to. You'll do what you want. You realize that? And if you want God, he's there. If you don't, he won't be. He won't force himself on you. It's been said that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and I believe that's a good way to describe him. You know, their blatant disregard for God and his word merited his unmerciful response. It did. Picking it up in verse 3, they delight the king. Now, the king would be the leader of Israel, with their wickedness. So they had an evil king, and the people did what pleased the king, not what pleased God. The princes, with their lies, they delighted. They are all adulterers, burning. Now, this is an interesting description. It's a metaphor. Burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he, that is the king, joins hands with the mockers. The hearts, their hearts, are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall. And none of them calls on me. Not one. The description here is that of leaven and the baking of bread. Now, we don't, for the most part, it was a little bit of a craze a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago. People were getting these bread makers. I don't know if you were one of those people that fell prey to that particular fad. You know, you can buy bread for next to nothing, but people were making these, you know, the machines, you put the dough in, everybody was thrilled about it. I haven't seen too many on the infomercials lately. Probably get one pretty cheap at a garage sale. But to bake bread in the ancient culture was a daily ritual. It still is in Italian restaurants, obviously. But, you know, when people bake bread, the idea is, you know, there's a process. And I remember working in a pizza joint. I worked in a pizza place when I first was able to work. I was 16. And there was a process, even with the dough. You know, we had these towers of the little silver containers with the dough and the oil. And it had to sit there. You couldn't. You know, you had to leave it there for a little while till it got kind of fluffy. You know, there was a timing, and we would take it from that pile and then put it, and we'd rotate everything, and you had to do things right. There needed to be time for the putrefaction process to take place. That is, the leaven, the yeast, had to eat away and cause the dough to rise a little before you could bake it. Well, that's kind of inferred here, and so is the baking process. And basically, you know this, they were corrupted. As leaven corrupts the whole batch of dough. Jesus talked about this. Paul talked about this. You put a little leaven in, you put a little yeast in, and it works its way through the whole dough. We have another cliche that we use, which is one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch, right? It's the idea that putrefaction spreads, and that's exactly what had happened here. And it talks about the kneading of the dough. It talks about it in this way. It says, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. They don't even need to stir the fires because there's so much leaven, so much corruption, so much sin that the bread, it just simply breaks down. It's a common picture to most people living at the time that the prophet is writing. But you know, They were heated as with a passion. They had a passion that heated them up, the way that the ovens were heated for baking the bread. Now, I've seen some wonderful pizza ovens as of late. Some of these are imported from Italy. There's a place now over in Montclair that we went to, really. I won't do any endorsements tonight, but there's a place in Montclair my wife and I went to, and we recently went somewhere else in our town. And these brick oven pizzas, you know, this has become the big thing right now. I mean, it was big in New York, it still is, but now it's becoming big over here. And so you go in there, and there's this big, like, sort of dome-shaped oven, and it's filled with hot coals, and they let the embers sit there, and it becomes extremely hot. When I heard some of the estimations of how hot this oven is, it scared me, you know? But they let those coals stay in there overnight, and then the embers sort of bake, and they just burn, and then this heat is there, so that now the bread that's been spending all night rising, okay, now they can just take it and put it in the oven. And he's using this process to say that heating of the oven is like these individuals, heating up with sin. Their lives were that way. They were like ovens. They were heated with passion the way that ovens were heated for baking bread. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know. At this time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, there were six successive rulers on the throne of Israel before they fell in 722 BC. Four of them were assassinated by their predecessors. So to say that their culture was heated with a passion is putting it mildly. These people were given over to their lust. They were given over to their anger. They were given over to their corruption. That the prophet says, these guys are like pizza ovens, if you will. Ovens that bake bread that's been putrefied with leaven. So this is a picture that paints them in a very negative light. Now, their reliance on foreign powers had prevented God's deliverance from their enemies. Now, this is very common for us. We tend to rely on the seen and not the unseen. We sang a song this evening, I Will Walk by Faith, even when I do not see, when I cannot see. You know something? That walking by faith requires something. It requires trusting God when he doesn't seem to be moving or working in your life. Well, when they had a situation, rather than crying out to God, what they did was they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Hey, we'll go to Assyria. They can protect us. Assyria was the enemy. So they go to their enemies to protect them from their enemies. Think about that, the lucidity of that. They're basically saying, we don't want anyone to destroy us. We need help, so let's go to the people that are trying to destroy us. And so many times we do that. You think, oh, that sounds ridiculous. Really? Ever seen a guy trying to drown his sorrows at a bar? The alcohol is the problem, so what does he do? I got too many problems. I got to go to the alcohol. Oh, man, I lost my job, failed the drug test. Let me go out and do some drugs. Oh, man, you know, I'm destroying my life with ungodly relationships. Let me go out and meet somebody. It's the same thing, brothers and sisters. We do it today. We go to the very thing, our enemies. We go to the very thing that wants to destroy us, and we think it's going to save us. I mean, am I the only one that sees how ridiculous that sounds? I mean, we know how ridiculous it is. We do know. Well, anyway, moving along, they were relying on their foreign powers to deliver them. And so we read in verses 8 through 16, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Again, he's following this sort of this baking analogy a little bit here. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Now, it's kind of interesting because I like to make pancakes. And when I make them with my niece and my nephew, I call them flying flapjacks. Because what I try to do is throw them, well, you guys know, right? Throw them as high as you can. The kids seem to like that till it lands on the ceiling or on the floor. But if you've ever walked out of the room and sort of forgotten about a pancake for even 2 minutes, it's not like you can flip it over and fix it. Sometimes when I'm making it for my wife, I just sort of hide it, you know, that side on my plate. Looks like a nice pancake, but underneath it's all crispy. You can't hide that kind of thing. And he's saying, look, Ephraim's a flat cake not turned over. One side is raw, the other side is burnt. You can't use it for anything. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. That's a key verse. He does not realize it. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Do you see the frustration on the part of the Lord? You know, there's a couple things I want to talk about. You know, I think one of the saddest verses in all the Bible is in the book of Judges in chapter 16 in verse 20. Now, I'll set the stage for you. Samson, remember that verse, the foreigners sap his strength, you know? That's what we just read there. I'm going to read it again. It says, foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. I think of the story of Samson. You know, he was flirting with disaster, flirting with Delilah, right? And spending this time with this woman, he was letting his guard down. He was mixing with the enemy, spending time with those that wanted to destroy him. And as a result, you know, he went to all of these crazy things. Oh, if you tie my hair, if you put it in a loom, you know, if you do this or you do that, you know, I'll lose my strength. And then she would say, the Philistines are upon you. And then he would jump up and the loom would break or the stakes would come out of the ground. Finally, for whatever reason, this sick, demented fool tells this woman that if you cut my hair, I lose my strength. Yeah, good move. Nice. And so, wait a minute. So what do you think happens? They cut his hair. And then in verse 20 of chapter 16 in the book of Judges, one of the saddest verses ever, then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. There's something about that verse that gives me the creeps. He thought, I'm going to go out like every other time. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. I like the way he says it. I'll shake myself free. Ah, yeah, sure, I got high last night. It's not like I'm addicted to anything. I remember when we were kids, they used to tell us, well, you know, pot's not addictive. You know, marijuana, not addictive. And now, of course, you can argue the medical marijuana thing, but, you know, basically people have very easy access to marijuana. And the catch-all is sort of like, well, at least it's not addictive like heroin or cocaine or crack. It's interesting, though, I know guys who were smoking pot back in high school that are still doing it. So if it's not addictive, why are they still doing it? If you can answer, riddle me this, Batman. If you can answer that question, whatever it is, it's addictive. Okay, there's not guys, still sitting in their basement smoking doobies, hanging out, looking at black light posters. Lava lamps. Yeah. What century are you in, dude? And what was the problem? He thought one day, no, I'll shake myself free of this. Whenever I want, I can quit. How many people do we know, like Samson, that didn't realize where they would end up? That's a sad verse. And I think that speaks to our theme this evening, which is, hey, look, you know where you are. Don't be delusional. God is not looking for you to be perfect. He's looking for you to be repentant. He wants you to understand, you failed this week, be honest about it. Just come to God and say, you know who I am, I know who I am. Forgive me. And then you don't have to wake up one day like Samson and think, I'll go out like I did before and realize there ain't nothing saved about you. Certainly is nothing sanctified about your life. Now, I think it's important to understand that this speaks to our personal holiness, it speaks to living a life for Christ, but it also speaks to the lives, of these individuals in Israel at this time, especially and primarily. They were unaware of their true spiritual condition. Please, be aware of your true spiritual condition. Just be aware. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. If you're struggling, that's why you have someone to pray for you, accountability. If you know you need to hear the word because you've been messing around, come to church. Be in the word. Ask God to help you so you're not messing around. That's what it means to be in touch with your true spiritual condition, to understand who you really are. Like I said, they were like that cake neglected in the oven or a man unaware of his gray hair. That's kind of interesting because how do you miss that? You know? I know. I said one time in a Bible study, it was at work, I taught this Bible study for many years, and I remember saying, yeah, now I'm starting to get gray hair, and this one bald guy said, don't brag. I guess it's all perspective, right? But you know, you look in the mirror, you see the gray hair, and it's as if you don't even notice. And not that there's anything wrong with gray hair. In fact, the Bible happens to say something about gray hair. It says it's a sign of wisdom. At least it's supposed to be. But it's that idea of you can look in the mirror, get up in the morning, and not see what's wrong with you. This, brothers and sisters, this is the problem in our culture today. It's not sin. Sin is no longer a problem for us. Amen? Why do I say that? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we confess our sins and ask Jesus to come into our hearts to save us from our sins, past, present, future, and the power of sin in our lives. Can I hear an amen? Okay, so sin's not the problem. It's delusion. It's what Samson did when he got up and thought, I'll go out like I did before. It's like the guy that looks in the mirror and doesn't see the gray hair. He doesn't realize. And that's our culture. That's us today. We do not realize from whence we've fallen. We have no idea where we are spiritually, and for this reason, we won't repent, and for this reason, we risk being judged if we're not already being chastised as a culture. Something else he says here, and I don't think I read it yet. I got off on a little bit of a tangent there. Back in Hosea, he says in verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Those are the two bullies on the block. Yeah, they would turn to Egypt, they would turn to Assyria. Somebody save us, not God. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Now, Chris is a bow hunter, and I'm sure he can appreciate what would happen if you had a bow that wasn't very accurate. You might end up shooting yourself or someone very close to you. A faulty bow. Well, how good is a faulty bow? Not very good. Not good at all. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. So God is telling them flat out what's going to happen and why. I like the description. He calls them foolish as doves. Now, I did not understand this when the very first time I read the scripture many years ago. It didn't make any sense to me. But between then and now, I had seen something at Michelle's dad's property. And he has a large piece of property that he does a lot of landscaping. And he knows where every animal that lives in his property lives. He knows where the birds are, where the woodchucks or the groundhogs are. He knows where the squirrels live and the deer go. And he's like a farmer, so he understands all these things. And one time we were walking the property, and he showed me these pine trees, and he said, you got to see this. I said, sure. He said, right here, the doves make their nest. And you could just, you know, like an evergreen tree just sort of goes straight out like that. They make their nest right on it, like right on someone's hand. Like, the hand is like this. It's the tree, and the dove's nest is right there in the palm of the hand. That's what it looks like. It's as if you wanted to get that dove, all you had to do is reach in and take it. And I saw it with my own eyes. So when I came across this again, I realized what God is saying. He's saying these foolish doves make their nests well within reach and they're easy to catch. That's what they were doing with their foreign allies. They made themselves easily accessible to their enemies. Does that sound like a culture we belong to? I don't know. Maybe you would disagree. In chapter 8, Hosea is called by God to announce God's judgment against Israel for their sins. This is a series of announcements. In each step the prophet takes, he's trying to woo them. He's trying to lead them to a place where they would actually repent. I want to remind you that this is what he did with his wife. He led her to repentance by showing mercy. We saw that in our first couple of studies. And that is what God is doing with Israel, or trying to do with Israel. Sadly, it would take their destruction to bring them to a place where they would repent. Sadly, that's what it took for his wife, Gomer. She had to come to a place of destruction before she repented. How long is it going to take you? What kind of needless and senseless destruction is going to have to take place in your life before you'll repent? And I say needless and senseless because God is doing everything to prevent it. What are we going to allow? And I say we, myself included. It doesn't need to happen. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Israel will be judged for their rebellion against God, primarily because they rejected his word. Look at verse 1. Put the trumpets to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. Because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. Reminds me of what Jesus said when he said in those last days, many would come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And what did he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He can say something, but like James says, you know, talk is cheap, basically. He doesn't say it in those words, but that's the essence of what he's saying. Talk is cheap. You can say things, but wait a minute. Saying and doing are two different things. Israel cries out to me, Oh, our God, we acknowledge you, but Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not a god. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. You think God has something against that calf? We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. They were about to experience God's judgment against them through Assyria. As I've said already, they claimed to acknowledge the Lord, but in reality, they were just pagan idolaters that claimed to know the Lord. And I think, sadly, brothers and sisters, that describes most of Christianity in the United States of America today. How do I know that? Oh, that's such a bold statement, Pastor Tim. How can you say something like that? Well, if the number of people that claim to be Christians, followers of Christ, were actually Christians and followers of Christ and voted, I don't think we'd have to pray as much for this nation as we do now. I really don't. We should always pray for the nation. You know what saddens me? And I know we've already had our primary and we have another election coming up, but the general election. I've been watching the news. You know that. I watch the news. And it strikes me that in these primary elections, very few people vote. I've said it before. I said it last week. We get the government we deserve. You know, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I shouldn't have to do that. I'm not allowed to by the laws of the land, nor would I want to. But can I encourage you to vote? You know, they say that so few people in this country vote. Like, I don't know, that when they talk about the percentage of people that vote, like 50, 60% is a high number of eligible voters. I think to myself, what if, I mean, again, another what if, I have a lot of these thoughts. What if every Christian that loves Jesus voted in this upcoming election? I'm not saying one party should win. I'm just saying maybe the candidates that are godly would be put in office and maybe things would start to change. It strikes me as amazing that we say we're a nation like that, but if we can't even take the time to vote, maybe we don't deserve this democracy. And by the way, if those people are voting and they're voting for certain people that stand for ungodliness and wickedness, then how can they really call themselves Christians? Or at least godly people? Again, I'm not telling you who to vote for, but think about it with me. Just think it through. I think most of the people in church today are pagan idolaters. Not this church. Not any particular church. I'm talking about people who go to church today. Just every Christian church. Eliminate mosques and synagogues and other temples. And just churches. I think the majority, if you look at the numbers in America, that claim to be Christians can't possibly be Christians. I don't know what percentage are, and I can't judge a man's heart, but I can look. You know the tree by its what? Fruit. If that many people claim to be Christians, things should be different here. Things should be different in our culture. Not only the way we live, the way we vote, the government we have, a government by the people, of the people, for the people, right? So don't tell me that there's that many people who are Christians, not real Christians, not lovers of God. I think most of them were like the nation of Israel, pagan idolaters, worshiping golden calves. Now, let me explain this. We talked about this previously. The Lord was about to destroy the two golden calves of Jeroboam the first at Bethel and Dan. See, what had happened was, out of convenience, he decided to create another way to worship God. He didn't want people going into southern Judah. They might not come back. He didn't want to lose his citizens. So in the north, he put a golden calf. In the south, he put a golden calf. And he said, come and worship God. Here are your gods. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what they did at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was on the mountain? Remember Aaron? Lamest excuse I ever heard. We gathered some gold, threw it in, and it came out. Sounds like evolution. Now, what's amazing to me is that God is not happy about this, and yet for years and years and years, he hasn't stepped in and done anything about it. He wants them to do something about it. But he now tells them that when this nation would be destroyed, those calves would be destroyed. And he mentions them several times there, the calves that were in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. So God's not happy about that. There are many golden calves in our culture today that need to be brought down, that need to be destroyed. I always think about Dave and I have a brother, Steve, who is over in Nazaria during the war. And while he was getting ready to go over there, and I can't remember if he was there or on his way there, I remember seeing the images of them pulling down that statue of Saddam Hussein. Do you remember that? They were pulling down that statue. It was just a sign of, you know what, things are going to change. And things have changed. And that's wonderful. In Iraq. There's a few idols we need to pull down here in this country. And I wish we would see some of those things come down. When the people just decide to stand up and say, you know what, we've had it. No more golden calves. No more. No mas. We need to see that kind of change, but it only happens when people repent. Now, Israel would suffer famine as well. As being conquered, they would suffer famine and devastation for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. Look at verse 7. This is a very frequently quoted verse. They sow to the wind, that is, they scatter their seed in the air, and they reap the whirlwind, that is, a tornado. Think about that. It's poetic. They sow to the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, that's of the grain. It will produce no flour. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey. And that's the kind translation. Wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. And although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king, speaking of the emperor of Assyria. They would bring upon themselves a windstorm that would ultimately and utterly destroy their prosperity. They lose everything. Now, for those of you who are suffering through this economic hardship, you know, I'm sorry, I know things are tough. Many of you have lost jobs. Some of you have recently found jobs, making a lot less money. The cost of things is still high. It's hard to get loans. It's, you know, hard to know where to invest your money. These are not good economic times, would we agree? Could it be that we brought this on our head? Could this be the whirlwind? We've certainly sowed to the wind. Now, their reliance upon Assyria would bring about their ultimate ruin under a Gentile king. So they give themselves over to their enemies, and their enemies are going to rule over them. And Israel would be destroyed because of one major reason. They had forgotten their God. And if there's one thing I can say about our wonderful nation, it's that we as a people have forgotten our God. What happened to In God We Trust? What happened? What happened? Well, we don't trust in God anymore. That's the problem. And now we've forgotten our God, and this nation that had forgotten God, well, look what happened. Verse 11. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they have lots of religious buildings, they have become altars for sinning. That's kind of a joke in the original language, because an altar is a place where you deal with sin. It's a place where you address sin. It's not a place where you sin. It's irony. They've built many altars. Those altars have now become a place for sinning. Can I say it this way? We have many churches today. Those churches have become a place for celebration of sins. Really. At the very minimum, most of them don't preach against sin. And many of them embrace and celebrate sin, all kinds of sin, that the Bible clearly outlines as sin. So I would say that I understand that verse very well in our culture. These have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they have regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt, that is bondage. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. See, if you put your hope and strength and look for strength from anything other than the Lord, God is going to burn it up. It's chaff. He'll take it away. And I believe that's what we're experiencing now. God is mercifully taking away everything we rely on. And I still have hope for this great nation. Because I believe that when we find ourselves flat on our back, and there is no silver bullet, and there's nothing that can save us, and no candidate that can deliver us, that maybe, just maybe, God's people who are called by his name will call out and cry out to God. Maybe. I hope so. I pray so. You know, the religious systems were nothing more than opportunities for them to willfully sin. That needs to change. That needed to change. It didn't. They were destroyed. That needs to change here. The word of God was ignored, even in their temples. The word of God was ignored at their altars and misunderstood by the leaders and the people. Here we go again in our culture today. The word of God is ignored. Half the time, whatever the pastor has to say, he isn't even from the word of God. He's a motivational speaker making way too much money for what he's doing. Their sacrifices were not acceptable to the Lord because of their wickedness. And again, we talked about this already. They would sacrifice, oh, great sacrifices. But they had wickedness in their hearts. God does not want us to harbor wickedness toward our brothers and sisters, but show mercy. No matter what sacrifices you make, if you're wicked towards people, your sacrifices are useless. Both Israel and Judah had forgotten God, and in their self-reliance, they would be judged. Now, I've prayed, we've made application, I've talked about this. First, we need to make application to our own hearts this evening. Does any of this address who we are? And then we need to look at our culture and say, does this address us like it addressed Israel as a nation? I think it's pretty clear it does. I've been hearing that a lot of sermons have been preached lately. This is not why I'm preaching this. I'm preaching this because several weeks ago I prepared this message and this is just coming up now. But I'm hearing that a lot of pastors are spirit-led pastors are starting to teach on this subject, and I'm not surprised. God's really laying it on my heart. You know what? The time is drawing near. We, as a nation, forget about for a minute whether the Lord's going to come back. We always would like to say that, oh, the Lord's coming back. What if the Lord doesn't come back for 10 years? Will we last that long as a people? At this rate? I don't know. I think, again, I'm going to end the service the way I ended it last week, which is just encourage you to pray. First of all, let this be applied to your own hearts. Look within. Secondly, look at our culture. Look around us. Look at us as the church in America. Look at the people that we live with and live around. Look at our culture. Look at the way we live and start to pray that things would change. But let's remember, Samson got up one day thinking everything was just going to be fine. And you know what? It wasn't fine. Make sure that tonight, before you go to sleep, before I go to sleep, before we go to sleep, that things are right with God so that when we wake up tomorrow, no matter what's happening, we know God. And we know that he loves us and we love him and we're secure in him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And you're so merciful in that you're calling out even to our culture today. You haven't forsaken us. You're calling out to us. We need only repent as a people. But it starts with us. Revival starts with us. Reformation starts with us. May we humble ourselves before you and cry out to you and ask for forgiveness and be healed. And Lord, as we do that, as we confess our sins, as you purify us of all unrighteousness, as you forgive us, help us in that spirit of forgiveness to share the message of forgiveness of sins with those around us who are struggling and need to know your love, your mercy, and your power in and through their lives. As we continue to study this book, continue to speak to us, and as we continue to fellowship, be blessed, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.